of Isaiah, chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1. Once again, beloved, our Old Covenant reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, and verse 1. Hear now the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste, without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Amen. Now, if you will, turn with me to our new covenant reading, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and beginning in verse 37. Once again, the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and verse 37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, for Isaiah again said, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. And Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Church, in this passage, we are closing out that transition portion of John's gospel. If you remember, when we began chapter 11, we had seen how chapters 11 and 12 form a sort of transition, a bridge from the beginning of the gospel, the early public ministry of Jesus, his signs and his discourses, and they transition us toward the second half, the ending of the gospel, Jesus' private ministry, his farewell discourse before his disciples, and then his hour that has now come of his suffering and his death and his resurrection. You see, John writes the gospel in this fashion, and he gives us a sort of a preview of that in the prologue of the gospel. In chapter 1, in verses 11 through 13, John sort of summarizes what Jesus expands upon here in John 12. There in John 1, 11 through 13, he says, "He came to his own," that is Jesus, "and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." What is John sort of summarizing for us there in the prologue? What can we see there that runs through into John 12? We see this fact that Jesus' public ministry, after all he's said and all he's done, all the adoration, the adulation that he's received from some of the crowds, ones who even wanted to make him king, you remember in John 6, after all of that, it hasn't ended in widespread acceptance and faith, but in rejection. They still did not believe. His own people, as he says in John 1, did not receive him. We also see how there are those who did believe. Those who did receive him, they are those who were born, as John says in John 1, of God. Meaning they were born again according to the will of God. They were regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the picture that we have here in John 12, as well as what we have in John 1, is a picture of a humanity, a fallen humanity, the world, as John describes it, that is in darkness, that is lost, that rejects the truth. And we see God being the one who does that work of creating saving faith within a fallen humanity. Right? We see a world that is opposed to God. We see God being the one who comes and is the only one who's capable of bringing life and light and salvation to a fallen, dead humanity. See, this chapter shows us really the truth that saving faith is in God's hands. That's what I want for us to consider this morning, the truth that saving faith is in God's hands. That fact that saving faith is in God's hands, that fact explains the sort of two points that I want to look at in our present text. The fact that saving faith is in God's hands explains to us why the world won't believe. And then secondly, saving faith being in God's hands explains to us how the world can have hope. See, we understand why the world won't believe on the one hand, but also how the world can have hope. So let's look in verses 37 through 43. Why the world won't believe. Why is it? Like we said, after all Jesus has done, after all he has said and shown and clearly demonstrated that he is the Christ, why doesn't the world believe? Well, it's because the world has been blinded. Look at verse 37. This is John's sort of summary of what came before. He says there, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Remember, this is sort of the transition, right, from that public ministry, which is ending now, to J- Jesus' hour, his time with his disciples, and then his hour of his death, his suffering, his death, and ultimately his resurrection. This moment here is sort of the capstone on that ministry of Jesus. And this is sort of the heading that John gives to that. Right? This is the statement that John gives to summarize that ministry of Jesus. Though he'd done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. He's performed so many signs. He's given so many public discourses. He's shown from the scriptures that he is the Christ. He's demonstrated that he alone has the power of life to even raise the dead to life. And yet they did not believe. That's the prevailing story here in the Gospel of John. But look at, notice the reason that John gives as he continues. In verse 38, he says, "So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Then verse 39, John says, "Therefore, they could not believe." Therefore, they could not believe. Pause on that. Think about that. They could not believe, he says, in reference to the world. Not that they might not believe, not that they would not believe. John says that the crowds there, the world, could not believe. They did not have the ability, the capacity to believe, what John is saying. They were not able to believe. See, God is in control of all things. God is sovereign over this world, and that includes whether you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. That truth that is incredibly hard to accept for us as human beings. But God's word is abundantly clear about it. Proverbs 19:21. "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand." Right? Humanity, we have purposes, intentions, things that we seek to do, but the intention that wins out, the intention that is sovereign over all, is that of the Lord. It is the plan of the Lord that determines what happens in this world, over and above what any human intends and purposes. Or Genesis 50:20, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers after they reconcile, after having betrayed him and sold him into slavery, he says, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." God meant it for good. There is an intention in what God did in permitting this to happen. Right? God meant for good all the evil, all the sin that was committed against Joseph. God was sovereign over the situation. Right? It was God's intention for this to play out, ultimately for his glory and for his good, for Joseph's good. God was sovereign even over those evil actions of his brothers, right? To sell him into slavery, the actions that landed him in prison for many, many years. God meant it for good. That's what Joseph says there. Do you struggle with that idea? That even the sinful acts, even the unjust, the wicked actions of humanity are within the sovereign control of our God? So one more passage to consider regarding that. It's close to our Old Covenant passage. In Isaiah 10, see, in that chapter, God promises to punish Judah. And he's going to use the nation of Assyria to carry it out. He calls Assyria the rod of my anger. Right? Assyria is going to be a tool in the hand of God to mete out judgment on Judah for their wickedness. Right? He's judging Judah's wickedness and uses Assyria to do it. But here's the amazing part. After God has finished using Assyria to judge Judah, then he says he's going to judge Assyria for their wickedness, and what they commit against Judah. You see, on the one hand, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the nation of Assyria, right? And over Judah. And he can use this nation to exact punishment and judgment on Judah. But at the same time, at the very same time, the nation of Assyria is free and responsible to God and culpable for their own evil actions, such that God can now judge Assyria for what they've done. Right? Both things are true. But God is fully sovereign over everything that happens in this world, even including sinful actions of humanity. But at the same time, humanity is fully free and uncoerced and responsible for their actions. That can be hard for us to understand, right? There's, ultimately, we'll never fully make sense of those two truths, right? Of how to harmonize them. But we tend, though, to want to think that those two truths sort of work against each other, right? That if God is sovereign, then it means that humans aren't responsible, or to the extent that humans are responsible, it means that God's not sovereign. But no, the Bible says, no, both are true at the same time. They're fully true. God is fully sovereign, and humanity is fully responsible. We see that in Isaiah 12, right, very clearly, in how God uses Assyria and then judges Assyria. But we also see it in John 12. Now look with me. Not only has humanity been blinded, this world has not only been blinded to the truth, but this world also, by its own choices, by its own free will, has shown that this world has backward priorities. Look at how the authorities in verse 42, they show these distorted backward priorities. John says, "Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." The authorities knew the truth. They knew that what Jesus said was true. They knew that Jesus was the Christ. They knew the truth of his miracles. They might even have seen them firsthand. But they don't confess it. They would never say that. They never confess faith in Christ. Why? Because John says they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Right? If they were to voice what they knew to be true, they stand to lose power, prestige, money, right? Influence, authority in the synagogue. Their respect in the community was at stake. And so they stayed silent. Because all the power, the glory, the praise that they could receive from man, the influence that they had in the synagogue, that was more valuable to them than the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And they are fully responsible for that choice. Right? It's sad to think about that. To read these words even, they're tragic, right? To choose this praise that is so fleeting and so vapid and so impermanent compared to the glory of God. As opposed to reject salvation in Jesus Christ. It's a tragic thing to think of, but as John presents it here, as Scripture presents it to us, Scripture presents it as their choice. They are responsible for that choice of loving the glory of man more than the glory of God. Right? They decided to pursue the praise of man and to reject the glory of God. The authorities are fully responsible for their actions. We see in these first few verses of this passage that God is sovereign totally and in control totally of this situation. Right? The prophecy that John quotes from our old covenant reading there in verse 40, He, meaning God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God is sovereign over this situation entirely. Yet, at the very same time, in the very next few verses, John lays out exactly the fact that these authorities are not off the hook, right? The authorities are also responsible for their own actions and their own choices, while at the same time, God is still fully sovereign, right? Scripture does not present God's sovereignty and human responsibility as being in conflict, but rather that both are fully true at the same time, as mysterious as that is. Both are true at the same time. And even though, like I said, it is mysterious, it is something that we don't fully understand. We don't have the capability of fully grasping how those two things work together. Even though we can't do that, to have an understanding, to trust in both of those truths, it gives the Christian great security. If you don't have an understanding of both of those truths, God's sovereignty and human responsibility, you can go very wrong in the Christian faith. There's a number of ways in which you can go wrong. Think about if you neglect the truth of God's sovereignty. If God's not fully sovereign, then you won't be able, like Joseph, to forgive wrongs against you, right? To recognize that God meant it for good. There's no such thing as God meant it for good if God isn't sovereign even over the evil actions of humanity, right? There's no peace for you when others sin against you. There's no God who is over all. If your God isn't sovereign, when you're sinned against, when you're wronged, the situation may be just as much out of God's control as it is out of your control. You see, there's no way to find peace without an understanding of God's sovereignty. You can't make sense of all the evil and injustice in this world and still have peace unless you have a sovereign God. Right? Because otherwise you'll be hopeless on the one hand, when you look out and see all the evil, all the injustice, all the wickedness in this world, or you'll have to just tune yourself out to it entirely, right? If you don't think about it, it won't bother you. But there's no way to have true and lasting peace, to know and see all the evil of this world and still recognize that you can't have peace, that there is a God who is in control. But on the other hand, think about how you go wrong if you neglect the truth that man is responsible, right? If God is fully sovereign and that means you have absolutely no responsibility for anything in this world, why do anything, right? Well, it's paralyzing to think, yeah, nothing I do matters, right? There's no reason to evangelize. There's no reason to read my Bible, to go to church. There's no reason to eat or sleep. Nothing I do matters. If God wants, if it's God's will, I'll survive. So why do I need to eat? If it's God's will, my neighbor will come to Christ. Why do I need to share the gospel with them? And even more than just that, the paralysis that you feel. There's no basis upon which to enact human, earthly forms of justice. Right? How can you judge someone for a crime when they have no responsibility? Right? If God is sovereign to the exclusion of human responsibility, there's no way we can call out sin or wickedness. You see, we need both God's sovereignty. We need a God who is fully sovereign as well as a humanity that is fully free and uncoerced and responsible for what we do. We need both God's sovereignty as well as human responsibility. Without both of those things, you either lack peace or you lack the ability to do anything. But with both of those truths, you're free then. You're free to live without that burden of thinking, yeah, it's all up to me. Right? Yes, we're called to walk according to God's law. We are called to seek to honor him with our lives. But when you understand that you are responsible, but ultimately God is sovereign, whenever you face success or failure, right, whether you are praised, whether you're rejected, you can trust in God as sovereign over that situation. It's not ultimately up to you, but rather God is in control. God is in control, and that includes saving faith. Like we said, saving faith is in God's hands. And that fact, the fact that saving faith is in God's hands, is the reason why this world, as long as it remains in darkness, is hopeless. It is without hope. It will not believe. And if you only look at the world, if you look at the world to the exclusion of God, it is truly hopeless. Like, there's no way for this world to escape that darkness and death that it is under the power of. But you see, with Jesus, there is hope. Like, this world is not hopeless when you consider the person of the Son. So let's look at our second point there, starting in verse 44. Why the world can have hope. Why this hopeless world can have hope. And first, the first reason this world can have hope is because God has revealed himself to it. God has revealed himself in Jesus. Look at verse 44. It says, "And Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." This is why a hopelessly lost and darkened and blind world can have hope. Right? Jesus has come as the revelation of God. When you see Jesus, you're seeing God. Right? When you hear Jesus, you are hearing the word of God. When you believe in Jesus, when you trust in Jesus, you are believing in God. See, Jesus is the revelation of God. He's the revelation of his Father, the one who sent him. Jesus, he says there at the end there, he's also come into this world as light. The revelation of God to a dark world is a light. What does that mean, that Jesus has come as a light? Well, for one, it means that Jesus has come to a world that doesn't already have a light. It's a world that is darkened, a world that is darkness. Jesus didn't come to all the good people, right? He didn't come to the good world where everyone was already perfect so he could pat them on the back and affirm them and tell them, yeah, you guys are great. You're doing a great job. No, there are no good people. What does Paul say in Romans? There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, Jesus came to a world that is fallen and lost and dead in sin. A world that is in darkness. And he came as a light to shine in that world. Jesus coming as light to a dark world is really a picture to us of the grace of God. God's grace in revealing him. In revealing himself to us. It's a picture of Jesus coming, revealing the glory of God to those who were utterly undeserving, who were utterly unable to come to him on their own. A world that was in darkness, that had no light. He shines that light from the outside. It's really no different than in our old covenant passage when the glory of the Lord was revealed to Isaiah. Notice what John had said in verse 41. If you go back a few verses, he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Right? He's referring to that prophecy that Isaiah gave in chapter 6, what we read precisely. That's where verse 40 has come from, chapter 6 of Isaiah. He says there, in summary of that quotation, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. I want to ask you, I want you to think, who is the him that John is talking about? That John is saying, Isaiah saw. In Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 6, he's talking about the Lord, right? All caps, Lord, Yahweh, the eternal God. But John says, Isaiah saw these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The very next verse, nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. That very same him. Who's the him? It's Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. The him that John is talking about. The him that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6 is Jesus. The Lord whose glory fills the temple. The Lord who causes the seraphim to worship. The Lord whose voice shakes the temple. Who makes Isaiah himself, out of a sense of his sin, to cry out, woe is me! That Lord, whose glory is so powerful there in Isaiah 6, that Lord is the pre-incarnate Son. See, Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. He saw that glory, and it was grace to him that he could see that and receive that. Remember, he recognizes, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. He knows he is not worthy to witness this revelation of the glory of God. But God cleanses him, right? You see, the picture in Isaiah 6 is a gracious revelation of God's glory. Just like Jesus as a light here in verse 46 is a gracious revelation of God's glory to a world that's lost in darkness. And that glory of the Son, that glory of Jesus, his glory as the eternal God cannot be separated from his glory as the one who is lifted up as a sacrifice. In other words, Jesus, Isaiah 6 glory of being the Lord whose glory fills the temple cannot be separated from his Isaiah 53 glory as the suffering servant, the sacrifice for sins. Right? The glory of Jesus is the glory of a dying Savior. The glory of the one who came in the likeness of sin and for sin in order to condemn sin. The glory of Jesus as the suffering servant is how a hopeless world can have hope. Because it's the glory of the Savior, of the Redeemer. See, beloved, salvation is not up to you. Fulfillment of the covenant of works. It is not up to you. It is that righteousness that Christ possesses is credited to you by faith in him. What does the famous hymn say? Jesus paid it all. Right? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That promise of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, is given to all this fallen, blind, dead, dark world. That offer of salvation to all who believe is extended to the world. That light shines on a dark world. That's what it means that Jesus came as a light. There's another reason that this world can have hope. For one, it's not just that Jesus came to reveal God, to illuminate the world, to shine that light of the glory of God on the dark world, but he also came to bear God's judgment. He says there in verse 47, "If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't come as a judge, but as a savior. He could have come as a judge. It would have been just to come as a judge and to condemn sin then and there, to condemn all sinners there. He would have been just to cast this dark world into eternal fire. He would have been perfectly just to judge. But Scripture says that God is not only just, but he's also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Tim Keller puts it very poignantly when he says, "Christ didn't come to bring God's judgment. He came to bear God's judgment." You see, in Christ's earthly ministry, he wasn't coming to bring judgment upon the world, but to bear that judgment that this world deserved, to offer eternal life to all who believe. Jesus didn't come as a judge. He came as a suffering servant. He came as one who would receive the judgment. And so, apart from Christ, apart from him coming to receive, to bear that judgment, this world has no hope. Right? This world is blinded. This world loves its own glory rather than the glory of God. This world is bound for death and destruction. And so its hope has to come from outside of it. Within itself, it has no hope. Its hope must come from outside, and that hope is Jesus Christ. It's the one who bears the judgment of God toward our sin and our wickedness in order to offer eternal life to all who believe. That witness, that message, that offer of salvation, though, presents the world with a choice, doesn't it? Look at what Jesus says in verse 48. He says, "The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." You see, in hearing the message, in hearing the offer of salvation in Christ, there are two options. Receive it, believe it, trust in that promise, or reject it. Right? To receive it, to believe it, that means to step out of the darkness into the light, right? To turn from sin, to turn to Christ, to receive that offer of salvation is to begin experiencing the eternal life that Jesus offers. But to reject it is to reject eternal life. It's to reject that offer, and therefore, inherently, it means choosing death. To reject life is to choose death and judgment. That's why Jesus says, "The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day." Right? When the offer of salvation is there, to not receive it implicitly means choosing judgment. Right? Rejecting salvation means necessarily choosing judgment. So those very words, that very offer of salvation becomes a judge to those who reject it. Church, you all have to make a decision in light of what Jesus offers you. All humanity has to make that choice. Are you going to receive the eternal life that he offers? Or are you going to remain in darkness? Are you going to wait for that day when his echoing words come back in judgment on you? See, every person on this earth is defined by their response to that offer of salvation, whether they receive it or whether they reject it. Again, saving faith is in God's hands. He alone is the one who can offer life. Jesus is that light that is coming, shining in a dark world. Jesus Christ alone is the one who can bear that judgment that is due to us for sin, who can offer righteousness and life to all who believe. His Spirit alone can work faith in us, can raise those who were spiritually dead to new spiritual life and enable us to believe. God is clearly sovereign over saving faith. God is fully in control of this world in every way. Saving faith is in God's hands. And yet in God's mysterious providence, you are also fully free and responsible. So if you want life, you must believe. You must receive Christ. You must grasp hold of that promise by faith. You can't just sit back and say, well, God's in control. God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter. If he wants me to be saved, I'll be saved. No. If you want life, if you want that salvation that Christ alone offers, you must believe. Saving faith is in God's hands. So you must receive it from him by faith. Will you receive it? Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you, Lord, that you are a God who is fully sovereign over the things of this world, that you've not left us to our own devices, that you've not left us in our darkened and dead state, but that you've given us a redeemer in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, would you strengthen our faith in him? Would you give us a clearer and a deeper, a stronger hope of that eternal glory that we await, Lord? Would your Spirit be at work in us even now as we await that day? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.